Let us pray. O God, make sense of your words to us. We know at times your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts us to the quick, and it exposes the insides so that we are forced to examine the truth. And so may your word be useful and helpful to us. May it guide our lives and give us peace. Amen. Over the last several weeks, I've been preaching out of the lectionary, and it's from the book of Luke. And Jesus has been using, talking about things that make us squirm and make us uncomfortable and challenge our comfort zone. And we just came out of a meeting before this service that makes us uncomfortable and squirm and make us kind of question things. Remember, several weeks ago, Jesus was talking about if you have a party, don't invite your friends, don't invite your family, don't invite rich people. Sit at the lowliest place and be humble. The week after that, he says, if you want to be my disciple, hate your relatives, hate your parents. Sell everything that you have, get rid of your possessions, and carry your cross and follow me. And with stuff like that, what is Jesus going to say next to us? It's disturbing, it's bothering, it's upsetting. Today he talks with the Pharisees, and he talks about being lost. He talks about repenting. Jesus continues to draw the lines differently of our boundaries and of who we let in and who we not let in. He's drawing it wider and broader. And for us to open up and to include the broader community. So again, this passage makes us squirm and makes us unsettled for our comfort zones. We don't like our comfort zones to be challenged, and maybe one of the comfort zones we have as a church is we rely on a parsonage to give us income, and that's our comfort zone because we know it supplements our maintenance. Maybe it supplements the pastor's housing. And so what would Jesus do? How would he vote? How would he react? Would he vote to protect the resources, the finances that we have, or would he say, get rid of your possessions? The Pharisees are one of those groups of people that likes to protect their comfort zones. They establish boundaries, they lay down the laws, and they practice piety, and they claim to be holy. They associate and they gather with their own kind, with their own people, with their own culture. They set up the codes so you know how to practice. They're the religious elite. They're the upper crust of the religious leaders. And they have tight standards and behaviors and correct conduct. So the Pharisees, they see Jesus mixing around with these outsiders, with these foreigners or with these sinners. And they're uncomfortable with that. They start to grumble. Because for the Pharisees, they're not supposed to mix with them. And Jesus not only is mixing with them, he's eating with them. So the Pharisees in their mind are thinking, he's eating their dirty food. He's taking in their dirty values, and he's sitting with them. For the Pharisees, that's outrageous. That's out of bounds. That's offensive. So Jesus says, I'm going to tell you two parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin. He is trying to show them the importance, the value of the greater, larger community, but especially those who are lost or those who are strayed. And it makes us squirm because, you know, we have our own issues. We have our own battles to deal with. And you want us to take on more with these sinners and with these outsiders. What person who loses one sheep is willing to leave the 99 and to look for that one? What person, if they lost one coin, would turn over the whole house, sweep and clean the whole house in order to find that one coin? The answer is none of us. None of us would go to the risk of leaving 99 to find the one. None of us would be willing to go to the hassle of cleaning the whole house to find that one lost coin. Well, maybe not none of us, but most of us wouldn't go through the risk. Most of us wouldn't go through the hassle and the work. What Jesus is saying is that the one who is willing to risk, the one who is willing to go through the hassle and the work and the problem and the trouble is God. God's way of doing things. Who would jeopardize the community for one person? Who would, is that the best stewardship of time to look for that one coin? God is able, is what Jesus is saying, even though we're not able. Jesus is able, even though we are not able. What Jesus is saying is that God and Jesus are willing to go the extra mile to embrace the community. And the sinners and the outsiders are the lost sheep and the lost coin. God cares, and God has a sense of urgency. Have you ever thought that you lost your keys? Have you ever thought that you lost your cell phone? Have you ever thought that you lost your wallet? What happens when you think you lose it? A certain panic sets in, right? And you stop doing everything else, and you're so focused on finding it, running around crazy. I mean, that's the same kind of intensity that God has for people when people are lost. God cares and God is compassionate and passionate about that lost person. So Jesus is making the point that it's important to find these folks. Now, being with strangers, being with outsiders, and eating with these folks who we don't know is awkward, is uncomfortable. Most of us won't do it. We don't know what to do. We don't know what to say with these people who are different from us, who we don't seem to have any common ground or common experience with. And so, what does Jesus see in them anyway? Well, I believe that Jesus sees three things in them. First of all, Jesus must see some kind of beauty in them, beauty and worth. Second, Jesus must think that there is hope for them. And then third, and this is part of what Scripture says, there is joy in seeing one repent. The angels and all of heaven rejoice when one repents. Beauty and worth, hope and joy. Now you say, well, where is the beauty? Where is the worth in these folks? The beauty and worth is in their story. The beauty and worth is in their journey. They've traveled long and far and wide, and they have a pretty interesting life. These sinners, these outsiders, these foreigners, they've had highs and lows and challenges and difficulties. Who knows? They may have crazy tragedies that we don't know about. There's beauty and worth in learning their stories and their narratives. And many of their stories are radically different from the Pharisees, whose life is probably very regimented, very austere, very disciplined, very strict and sterile. But these sinners or these outsiders or foreigners may have a more colorful life, more creative, more animated, more interesting or exciting. Their stories are probably filled with betrayal and disappointment and failure and unraveling. And Jesus says there's beauty in that. There is worth in that. Now, why are we drawn to so many movies all the time? Why do we watch so much TV? It's because we're interested in a good story. We want more drama. We want a journey, an odyssey, and we want a good ending. And we want to see hope. And that's where the hope comes in, because when our stories are coupled with Jesus' stories, therein lies hope. I was reading this book the other day. It's called The Good and Beautiful Community by James Smith. He talks about Colossians chapter 1, and it says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in the Lord and your love for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven." Smith says that we have a bright and a certain and unshakable future because we have hope. We trust in Jesus who overcame corruption and decay and death. Smith was quoting this one theologian, and his name is Stanley Harwas, and he says, "My wholeness, my integrity is made possible by the truthfulness of the story. Only by growing into the story do I learn much violence that I have stored up inside of me. A violence which is not going to vanish overnight, but which I must continually work at to recognize and lay down." So Jesus knows that within these sinner souls that he's sitting with, they must have stored up inside of them some violence, or they must have stored up inside of them some kind of anger. But at the same time, Jesus sees that there is also hope living inside of them. So the violence and the anger and the hope are coexisting in their souls. And Jesus chooses to lift out the hope and unleash the hope and the beauty and worth and well-being and joy that is founded on hope. We all have hope within us. As 1 Peter 3 says, "Be ready to give your defense to anyone who demands for you an accounting of your hope. And do it with gentleness. Do it with reverence." Finally, there is joy in repentance. Now, God is interested in forgiveness. God is interested in transformation and change. God is interested in resurrection. But according to this verse, it says that there is joy in repentance. Now, what is repentance? The Greek word for repentance is metanoia, which means that you're going one direction, and when you repent, then you turn around and you go a completely different direction. That is metanoia. Changing one's behavior, changing one's direction. Smith says that we are overcome by fear of people who we don't know. But what our common ground is with people we don't know, and what we can say to them, is that I've been forgiven, you've been forgiven, therefore all of our distinctions don't matter. But also to find joy in knowing that God's love is working through us as we say that we're forgiven, as we accept that we are forgiven, and we cooperate with the Holy Spirit to repent. To repent of those things that do harm, to repent of those things that injure, to repent of those things that divide and destroy. Smith also clarifies that forgiveness doesn't mean being willing to be a victim again and again. In fact, if we are being victimized time and time again and allowing it to happen and forgiving, what we need to do is repent of that habit. I'd like to close with this one story. There are these Quakers, George Fox and William Penn. They lived in England in the 17th century. And William Penn, the younger person, 23 years old, he decided he wanted to be a Christian. So William Penn was highly educated and of the elite class. And according to that culture of that time, if you're educated And if you're elite, you would wear a sword. Not so that you'd use it, not so that you would hurt people. You would wear it so that it shows your status. It shows your education. It shows your position. So William Penn was having trouble with this, so he goes to George Fox and he says, you know, I became a Christian. Should I continue to wear this sword? And George Fox, he thought, would say, remove it immediately. Get rid of it. Hammer that sword into plowshares. And what George Fox said to William Penn was, wear the sword as long as you can, William. Wear the sword as long as you can. Now, if he said the other thing, if he said, take it out, remove it now, he would have come across as judgmental or as very law-oriented or, legalistic. Sometimes Christians can be very legalistic. But instead, what he was kind of saying to William Penn is, I trust in your faith, in your conscience, and in your conversation with the Holy Spirit and with the community. I trust that you will deal with your sword in that way. Eventually, Penn let go of the sword. And eventually, Penn moved to America and started Quaker communities. And eventually, he fought for the abolition of slavery. Somehow, God pricked his soul. And William, in his conscience, changed and repented. And his comfort zone was challenged to give up something and take on the mission. And with the power of the Holy Spirit and Holy Community, he cooperated with God's leading and God's moving in his life. It will make us squirm. It will make us uncomfortable. But Jesus would not have us do it any other way. Amen.